Well, I invite you to open your Bibles with me to the book of 2 Kings, 2 Kings chapter 6. If you don't have a copy of God's Word yourself, you can use one from the pew rack there in front of you. It's page 290. And if you don't have a copy at home or a copy that you can use, we'd love for you to keep that copy there, take it with you, use it, and read it. As we walk through this passage, we'll see the central themes here hover around the idea of spiritual sight. And we'll see a prayer a couple of times to the Lord to open people's eyes. And so that's our prayer this morning, that the Lord would open our eyes with this central truth that we should pray for God to open our eyes to see his work. We should pray for God to open our eyes to see his work. So if you have your Bible there, we'll begin reading now in 2 Kings 6, verse 8. Once when the king of Syria was warring against Israel, he took counsel with his servants, saying, "At such and such a place shall be my camp." But the man of God sent word to the king of Israel, "Beware that you do not go past this place, for the Syrians are going down there." And the king of Israel sent to the place about which the man of God told him. Thus he used to warn him, so that he saved himself there more than once or twice. We've been tracking through a number of miracles in the life of Elisha, a saving widow's sons from slavery, another childless woman giving her a son, the Shunammite woman. And we've seen him save the sons of prophets from a poisonous stew, provide shelter or food for them miraculously at other times. But one thing that all of those miracles have in common is that they are for the faithful remnant, for the people of God, for the followers of Yahweh. Well, this morning we come to a passage, and those are the good guys. You know, the widow, the sons of the prophets, they're the good guys. The sad thing is, in this passage, there are no good guys. Now, as we'll track through it, our empathy, our feelings will lie with the king of Israel, because that's the perspective it's told from. But this king of Israel isn't a good guy. In fact, he's the son of Ahab and Jezebel, the ninth king of the northern kingdom of Israel. After the kingdom split, Judah in the south, Israel in the north, he's the ninth king. And while he wasn't quite as bad as his mom and dad, Ahab and Jezebel, he was no nice guy. In fact, the word of God tells us that he continued in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. In other words, he built and erected altars for people to sacrifice to idols. So he's continuing the idolatry that's come before. And yet we come into a time of serious conflict. And Elisha's miracles move from just caring for God's people now to saving the nation. In our own world, we live in a time of pretty significant geopolitical conflict. Russia invading Ukraine. It's on most people's minds a lot of the time. Well, in addition to the full-scale invasion that Russia has engaged in, they also have sent a number of teams kind of behind enemy lines. In fact, the international community has identified at least three assassination attempts on President Zelensky. And the Ukrainians claim that there have been more than a dozen. We don't know the exact number, but it's been multiple times they've tried to take him out. Well, why is this? Because the idea is if you can cut off the head, you can kill the body, right? I mean, he's a visible, strong leader. If they can take care of him, Ukraine will crumple. Well, it seems that the king of Syria is engaged in similar operations here. There's no full-scale invasion yet, and yet there are these raiding parties that go in, and they're attempting, it seems like, not only to take from Israel, but also to destabilize the country by taking out the king. Yet like the Russians with Zelensky, the Syrian raiders are frustrated in their attempts. Now the story of Naaman gave us an opportunity to learn about these raids that they're making into Israel. 2 Kings 5, verse 2, the Syrians on one of their raids had carried off a little girl from the land of Israel, and she worked in the service of Naaman's wife. Well, our story today brings us to another one of these raids. This isn't yet a full-scale invasion. These raids are a serious threat, but not full-scale war. We'll actually get to that next week. Well, as the Syrians enter Israel, they're not randomly dropping into cities and villages and raiding. There's an effort here strategically to destabilize the country, seemingly by intercepting the king of Israel as he travels. So in verse 8, they enter the country, make camp. Verse 9, Elisha warns King Jehoram, the king of Israel, not to pass that way. Now verse 10 gives us some insight into the relationship between Elisha and Jehoram. And it's an uneasy relationship. Elisha isn't known for being friends with the king of Israel. He's been calling Israel and the king to repent. So verse 10 tells us that Jehoram doesn't just accept Elisha's word. He sends to the place that Elisha told him about to make sure it's true. He's checking up on him, but sure enough, Elisha's right. And by this time, he saved him a bunch of times. So on the one hand, we've got Elisha telling the king to repent. And on the other side, we've got him saving his tail. This is such a beautiful picture of the shepherding ministry of the prophets. On the one hand, they call out, "Thus says the Lord, repent." And on the other hand, he's caring for and protecting the very same people he's calling to repentance. And the Word of God is the same ministry in our lives today, confronting us, wounding us when we sin. Repent, turn to the Lord. And yet at the same time, providing comfort and protection when we're weak, in need of help. Come to me, all who are weak. It's been said that the ministry of the Word afflicts the comfortable and comforts the afflicted. Well, the king of Syria, not named here, his name is Ben-Hadad, he's no quitter. So he takes steps to find out what is going on. Let's pick up reading now in verse 11. And the mind of the king of Syria was greatly troubled because of this thing, and he called his servants and said to them, "Will you not show me who of us is for the king of Israel?" And one of his servants said, "None, my lord, O king. But Elisha, the prophet who's in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom." And he said, "Go and see where he is, that I may send and seize him." It was told him, "Behold, he's in Dothan." So he sent their horses and chariots and a great army, and they came by night and surrounded the city. So Ben-Hadad isn't happy about Jehoram escaping time after time. Well, because Jehoram always knows what he's up to, he naturally thinks, what? I've got a spy in my inner circle. So in verse 11, he says, "Will you not show me who of us is for the king of Israel?" Now, as we read through this, there's a notable absence in this story. Do you remember who the main character in chapter 5 was? Naaman. And yet Naaman is nowhere to be found. And yet what happens next is ominous if he does happen to still be around. Verse 12, one of his servants said, "None, my lord, but Elisha, the prophet in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom." So Elisha heals Naaman, and Naaman takes Elisha's faith back to Syria, and now Elisha knows what the king thinks. The same prophet who saved the Syrian general is thwarting the Syrian army. Well, if it's tough to think you got a traitor on your team, what's worse is thinking that your enemy can see inside your head. Elisha tells the king the words that you speak in your bedroom. Now, we don't live in a day of prophets quite like this, but we have objects in our houses that can hear what we say in our rooms. August 8th, 2019, New York Times article, "What Amazon Alexa Hears." When you invite a digital voice assistant like Amazon Alexa into your home, you're inviting a device that records and stores things you say, which will be analyzed by a computer and maybe by a human. You won't always know what happens with those recordings. An Alexa speaker, like the Echo or Dot, is always an always-on listening device. Although it's designed to listen only when called upon, sometimes it doesn't play by its own rules. Because it can recognize individual voices, it also knows when you're home, maybe even what room you're in. A British newspaper, The Sun, discovered an English-speaking Amazon team in Bucharest, Romania, monitoring thousands of recordings, hearing private moments including family fights, money, health discussions, and other sundry events. Well, there are no smart devices in Syrian homes for the king of Syria, but for him, Elisha is sort of like the original smart device. So the king wants to hunt him down. Verse 13, go see where he is. And it's here that we have the introduction of one of the main themes in this passage. And this theme will weave through the rest of the story. Go and see. Ironically, these words are spoken by the king of Syria. At the end of verse 13, it was told him, "Behold, he is in Dothan." So he went, sent their horses, chariots, and a great army. They came by night and surrounded the city. So Elisha is right here in Dothan. You see the area here. It's 8 or 9 miles north of Samaria. Samaria is the capital city of the northern kingdom, Israel. And so Dothan is right at the entrance to the plain of Jezreel, leading down into the main valley. It's really central to everything going on in this passage. Well, Ben-Hadad sends an army there to capture Elisha. And this leads us to Elisha's next miracle. He thwarts the invaders. Let's pick up in verse 15 now. When the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. And the servant said, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" He said, "Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Then Elisha prayed and said, "O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see." So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. And when the Syrians came down against him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, "Please strike this people with blindness." So he struck them with blindness in accordance with the prayer of Elisha. And Elisha said to them, "This is not the way, and this is not the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek." And he led them to Samaria. This army around Dothan is vast. Horses, chariots, a great army. The enemy is highly visible and great in number. So when Elisha's servant gets up and sees this giant army in verse 15, he is understandably quite alarmed. "Alas, my master, what should we do?" That phrase may sound familiar because you heard it last week in verse 5. "Alas, my master." The servant who lost the axe said, this is a gravely dangerous situation. The preacher who lost the borrowed axe had found his entire way of life threatened. Now an entire community finds itself threatened. But remarkably, Elisha's not worried. Verse 16, "Don't be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Now, this is remarkable. Quite clearly, the Israelites are no match for the Syrian army. So what is it that Elisha sees that no one else sees? Verse 17, Elisha prayed and said, "O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see." Elisha does not pray for help to come. He prays that his servant will see the help that's already there. So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. The king can't touch Elisha while the hosts of heaven protect him. And here we have such a beautiful picture of the Christian life. God never leaves his people alone, even when we can't see. Acts chapter 7, Stephen dying a martyr's death. Paul holding the coats, Saul at the time. And do you remember in that moment, his last moments as he dies, do you remember what he sees, or better, who he sees? He cried out, "Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." God did not abandon his child. Jesus is with him even in his darkest hour. And as Psalm 91:11 puts it, he commands his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. The King of heaven commands the armies of heaven, and they surround us. God is actively working, directing, protecting, whether we can see it visibly or not. Oh, Lord, open our eyes. You ever find yourself in a situation that is beyond you? You don't know what to do, and you pray that the Lord will deliver you. Lord, my boss is unreasonable and dishonest. I don't know how to work here with integrity and honor him in the way I'm supposed to. Help me. Lord, I have cancer. Would you heal me? We pray for the Lord to deliver us. And that's a good prayer to pray. It's one we see in Scripture, but there is another side to the coin. Sometimes we find ourselves in situations that are beyond us, and we need to pray the Lord will help us see what is already ours in Christ. Lord, my husband died. I miss him. Life's lonely. House is quiet. Kids are away. Would you help me see that you are the protector of widows, that Christ is enough? Lord, I keep falling over and over and over to the same temptation. Would you help me see who I am in Christ and live that out? You see, we sit here this morning and we look back through history. We look back to the cross and we see something that Christ did. And in terms of history, it's true. We sit here 2,000 years removed from that moment. Or we sit here at this point in time and we look forward, maybe 1,000, 2,000 years, maybe 2 days, until the return of Christ. And we look back and we look forward and we think of it as something that Christ has done, or that something that is something that Christ will do. And in terms of time, this is true. But theologically, biblically speaking, it's all already done. You see, it's one thing. The eternal God sits over time, outside of time, rules above time. What Christ has done and will do is done. Well, how do we know this? Romans 8, verse 30. For those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. That's our experience of salvation. But looking forward, he says, those whom he justified, he also what? Glorified in the past. Not he will glorify, he did glorify. You see, everything that God declares will happen is done because God declares it's so. So we sit here this morning and we look back and we look ahead and we ask God, would you do this? And God says, it's done. God has done, God has declared, it's all done for us in Christ. So sometimes, yes, pray, God, would you deliver me? But at other times we need to pray, God, would you show me how you have already delivered me? Like Elisha's prayer. Lord, open our eyes that we may see. The problem wasn't the absence of the heavenly host. The problem was a servant's blindness. The help was already there. So, verse 17, the Lord opened the eyes of the young man and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. He didn't ask God for help. He asked God to help the man understand the help that was already there. That, as Elisha puts it, he may see that those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And as we pray, as John puts it in 1 John 4, verse 4, that we might see that he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. I mean, we can see the obstacles clearly. They scream at us, work, weariness, sickness, sin, temptation, death. And yet, in the midst of these very visible obstacles, we have a hard time seeing help that is only spiritually discerned. Lord, open our eyes. And in an ironic twist, in this passage about sight, Elisha then prays. He prays for God, open the servant's eyes, and then what? Blind them. Blind their eyes. Verse 18, please strike this people with blindness. So the Lord struck them with blindness in accordance with the prayer of Elisha. And this prayer is literally, again, the word of Elisha. God is still fulfilling his word. So Elisha leads them to Samaria. And ultimately, God delivers not only his people, but the invaders as well. Let's pick up reading now in verse 20. As soon as they entered Samaria, Elisha said, O Lord, open the eyes of these men, these Syrians, that they may see. So the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw. And behold, they were in the midst of Samaria. As soon as the king of Israel saw them, he said to Elisha, My father, shall I strike them down? Shall I strike them down? He answered, You shall not strike them down. Would you strike down those whom you have taken captive with your sword and with your bow? Set bread and water before them that they may eat and drink and go to their master. So he prepared for them a great feast, and when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away and they went to their master. And the Syrians did not come again on raids into the land of Israel. The Lord has protected his people. He now protects the Syrians. Elisha prayed, Lord, would you blind them? Lord, would you open their eyes? So verse 20, the Lord opened their eyes and they saw. These soldiers had entered the land in strength, a threat to the inhabitants. Now they find themselves weak and threatened. King Jehoram is no friend to Elisha. We'll see in next week's text that he actually wants to kill the prophet. Yet we find in verse 21 a note of respect in his voice. My father, shall I strike them down? Ironically, in 2 Kings 2, as Elijah is taken to heaven in a whirlwind, Elisha cries out, My father, my father. And we now find this idolatrous king of Israel addressing Elisha with the same respectful title, My father. You see, the key to this entire passage is recognizing the authority of the prophet who speaks for Yahweh, for the Lord. It's when the king of Israel submits himself to Elisha that the story turns, My father. And Elisha counsels leniency, verse 22, You shall not strike them down. These men, they're prisoners of war. They are captured and harmless. So instead, they feed them and send them home. The end result is an end to these raids. End of verse 23. The Syrians did not come again on raids into the land of Israel. It's at least a temporary cessation of hostility. So remarkably, Elisha saves not one army, but two. His ministry once again affirms that the word of the Lord is true. And he puts the lie to the idea that only the things we can see physically with our eyes are real. We live in a world of science. Trust the science. Science and reason. And yet, the greatest powers at work in the universe are supernatural, above nature, and mostly unobservable to human sight. And yet, sight is the great theme of the passage. Go and see. Open his eyes. Strike this people with blindness. Open the eyes of these men that they may see. We see obstacles, but divine help is spiritually discerned. And there are spiritual forces at work in our world, good and evil, that we cannot see physically. The only cure for spiritual blindness is spiritual sight. And the only person who can give spiritual sight is Jesus Christ. As John Newton put it in his famous hymn, Amazing Grace, I once was blind, but now I see. 1 John 2:11 describes the people that don't know Jesus like the soldiers in this story. The darkness has blinded our eyes. 2 Kings 6 actually reads a lot like a parable. The only person named in this story, I've told you a couple of other names because we know it from the surrounding context, but the only person named here is Elisha. The other kings are unnamed. The servant is unnamed. And yet this real story of real blindness acts like an arrow pointing us to the reality that apart from Jesus Christ, we cannot see. As Jesus said in John 8, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Jesus teaches in Matthew chapter 13 that those who see Jesus see more clearly than Elisha. Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see and did not see it. But Jesus Christ has come. He is the light of the world, and we do see him. And when you turn to the Lord, the veil, 2 Corinthians 3:16 says, is removed from your eyes, and you see. Acts 26:18 tells us that the gospel opens our eyes so that we may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that we may receive forgiveness of sins. Oh, friend, can you see? I don't mean can you physically see. Can you see Jesus Christ, the one who brings light to darkness, the one who takes scales and removes them from eyes, the one who takes the veil away, the one who comes and says, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. Jesus Christ is the only way to see. Would you turn from your sin and trust him? As we think about this passage and how does this connect with our lives, let's take a moment and think about this prayer. Open our eyes. I mean, this is a good meditation. Open our eyes to see wondrous things in your law. What I knew in my head, 2018, when my family and I came, but I know more and more in experience, is that we cannot strategize our way to revival. We can't plan. We can't execute what most needs to happen. God must do it. Our problem isn't a pastor in the early 80s who split the church. Our problem isn't a long-time former church moderator. Our problem isn't a former worship pastor. Our problem isn't Pastor David Brady, Pastor Dave Pattison, or even Pastor Joshua Pegram. I mean, each of these individuals is problematic apart from the work of Christ. But we've got to get away from what happened or what did they do and ask, Lord, what do you want to do in me? In us. Well, it's no secret, I've shared more candidly than I wished I had, that the Lord has been taking me through some deep personal and spiritual and emotional trials. But my prayer for this time, this season of our church, is that the Lord would help us see. That he would help us first see ourselves. You see, the Word of God, James 1 tells us, is like a mirror. We hold it up and we see ourselves. It shows us what we're like. Now, some of us, like, have you ever seen this? I don't know if ladies carry these mirrors in their purse anymore, but like you hold your mirror up and you're like looking at the person behind you. Some of us do that with the Word of God. It's like a compact case and we're looking like, yeah, I hope they can see this. Yeah, I hope they can see themselves here. And yet what James 1 says is the temptation is for us to hold it up, to look and walk away and forget what kind of person we are. And so what the Word of God does when we consume it daily, when we consume it together as a church, is it reminds us, it shows us who we are, not who they are. It shows Joshua who Joshua is, and Casey who Casey is, and Vicky who Vicky is, and Trip who Trip is, and it shows us. It's a mirror for us to see ourselves. And also, I think for churches, it's a mirror for the church. Sometimes there are things that are personally seen, and sometimes there are things that are collectively seen. And there are some deep-seated sins the Lord needs to root out as we behold ourselves in His Word. Sins like gossip, grumbling, complaining, unreasonable levels of mistrust, accusations, a failure to see God's design for a spiritual leadership in the church. So what do we do? Like when we hold up the Word of God and we see ourselves and we got stuff on our face, what do? Well, God tells us. 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and then will I heal their land. It's about God's people humbling themselves before the Lord. When Joshua led the Israelites from the wilderness into the promised land. So they've been out here wandering 40 years. Generation of people dead. And they cross the Jordan and they enter the land. And Joshua 5 tells us an important thing happens when they enter the land. They get there. And the generation that entered the land had not been circumcised. Circumcision was a required act to demonstrate your faith in the Lord. Today we demonstrate our obedience, baptism, in that case, circumcision. They entered the land, and none of the living people, other than apparently Joshua and Caleb, had been circumcised. So they enter the land, and the first thing they do, Joshua 5:5, though all the people who came out from Egypt had been circumcised, yet all the people who were born on the way had not been circumcised. It's not that no one had ever been circumcised. It's that the existing generation had not been circumcised. The people that observed the work of the Lord in the Exodus, the people that saw the plague, that experienced the Passover, they're all gone. And this new generation that needs to see the work of the Lord, they need to renew their commitment. They need to demonstrate their devotion. Well, I don't know all the ancient history of Ashley River Baptist Church. It's not really that ancient. We're almost 80 years old. But I do know we need to pray for God to help us see ourselves. We need to circumcise our hearts, as Deuteronomy 10 and Romans 2 put it. Secondly, we need to pray for God to help us see the Lord. Isaiah 6. God shows him a heavenly vision, and what does he see? He sees the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And the angels cried out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." But what did Isaiah say? He said, "Woe is me. I am undone." He knew that apart from a work in his behalf, he was not worthy to stand before that God. We got to call sin, sin, and own it. We can't tolerate it. We haven't, thankfully, had an explosion in a business meeting in quite a while. Thank God for that. That's God's grace. But we've got lingering effects that burrow underground that the Lord needs to root out. So let's ask, Lord, would you help us see? Would you help us see if there's any wicked way in us? And as we see that, repent of it and grow conformed to the image of Christ. I mean, we don't know what God's plan is for Ashley River Baptist Church. We do know that he's powerful enough to do what he wants without us. But we also know that he can work through us. And that's our prayer. Brothers and sisters, let us return to the Lord. We can't strategize our way to revival. We need a fresh movement of the Holy Spirit. And I don't mean speaking in tongues and running in the aisles. I mean humbling ourselves before the Lord as the Spirit of God convicts us and makes us like Jesus, not just individually, but collectively. We need to, as a spiritual body of Christ, be collectively formed, be collectively shaped into the image of Christ. It's not just something that God does in individuals. Oh, he does, and we are personally responsible, but it is something that he does in communities together. We are collectively shaped, and people taste and see that the Lord is good because they catch whiffs of his goodness from us. The aroma of Christ, as Paul puts it. And then let's take up our armor and engage in the battle against the real enemies. Our biggest enemies aren't those we can see. It's those we can't. Ephesians 6, 12 and 13, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, because this battle is going on, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. It's a real battle with real powerful forces, and we cannot see it. We can take up this armor knowing, like Elisha, that Christ has fought for us. He who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. We can know that as Psalm 125:2 promises, the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forevermore. You never walk alone. So in response, we're going to do three things. One is we are going as a congregation to pray this prayer. Pray for God to open our eyes. It's 4 weeks between now and Easter. And I'd like us as a church to enter a season of soul searching and repentance. Let's pray together Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. Search me, O God. Try me, know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. 4 weeks, a season of concentrated prayer. Lord, would you search us? Would you open our eyes? Secondly, join us as a congregation for a time of prayer centered around the passage I quoted a few minutes ago, 2 Chronicles 7:14. We're working to get this scheduled, but we'll do it. We'll let you know. And it's a time for us as a church to do together what we're going to hopefully do personally over these next 4 weeks. And thirdly, I'd like to encourage us as a congregation to take a time, a meal, a day, and fast and pray. So fasting is reducing or eliminating the intake of food for some period of time for the sake of spiritual renewal. So whether it's a meal, whether it's a day, let's fast and pray and ask God to work. God is working, God can work, and God will work. And God tells us that he heals when we humble ourselves before him, when we turn from our ways, and we cry out to him. Every time God's word is preached, we're called to respond. So let's do that now. I'll give you a moment to respond personally there in your seat, to respond in repentance and faith, and then I'll close this time in prayer. Let's talk to the Lord now. God, I thank you that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ. And that you work all things together for our good, for those who love you, for those who are called according to your purpose. Lord, we pray that you would open our eyes. Open our eyes to your word. Open our eyes to help us see ourselves and then also to behold you. Lord, and I pray that as we see, we would not leave unchanged. Lord, we pray for your spirit to work in us personally, but to work among us collectively. Lord, may we be shaped, conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our hope in all of this